Father in heaven, we thank you for this time this morning where we have to look at your word. I pray that this morning would be a time of blessing to those who are here. Lord, just let us look to your word and be encouraged by what you have told us that we might learn, that we might grow in respect to life and godliness. Father, bless each one here in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you know, I thought when I was looking for a new series for Sunday school, I just started thinking, you know, here's what I like to do. I like to find things that, I hate to be self-centered, but that excite me. And so I thought, well, what would be a good series? And I have a future series planned about the humanity of Christ, which I thought would be a unique thing to do, but I'm not ready to do that yet. So we're going to start a different series that I'm calling Amazing Words. We'll see how it goes. Amazing words, which basically are one or two word phrases. Can you hear me, Bruce? Yes, okay. One or two word phrases that I think we tend to gloss over. And this is just going to drive me nuts because I do think it's too low. That we tend to gloss over in the Bible. And so I wanted to bring out some of those because I think if we just take them and just sort of blow them up a little bit, not blow them up like with dynamite, but just blow them up a little bit, we'll see that they're really special. I don't want to slow your Bible reading down, but I do think that there are some times where we should just pause a little bit and just kind of get our breath taken away, just a smidge. Can I say smidgen? And so that's the idea, amazing words. And so this morning, our first one is grace. Grace, and you say, well, that's pretty easy. We all understand grace. What's the big deal? Grace is a very common word in the New Testament. In fact, as I was looking through this, I found, I think that there are 27 books in the New Testament. And I think maybe 15 of them in the opening say something to this effect, grace and peace to you, right? It's a greeting. In fact, just to give you a couple examples, Romans 1, verse 7, to all those who are in Rome, who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it would be fair to say that, you know, it is a common greeting. You know, if you're writing a letter to somebody in those days, you would write something like this. And I had my wife on the way here write, you know, just put Dear Janet, you know, up at the top. And she's probably like, what's that all about? Because I was thinking on the way here, even if you wrote a letter, just imagine I'm writing Janet a letter and I say, Dear Janet. Now, that would be pretty common. Now, let's take it a step further, though. Let's say that for whatever reason, I thought I was never going to see her again. And then I was able to write a letter to her that said, Dear Janet. Do you think when I wrote Janet, I would just kind of pause for a minute and go, I can't believe I get to write her again? I'm going to suggest to you and even submit to you that when the authors of the New Testament wrote grace, especially in a greeting like this, grace and peace of our Lord Jesus Christ to you, or God the Father to you, or what have you, that there's that little sense of awe, that little sense of tingle, that little sense of, I can't believe I get to write such a thing to these people. Why? Well, this morning I'd like to just have us look at the life of Paul for a moment, but first, I want to give you some definitions of grace, and we'll kind of see which ones you like. Maybe we should vote. This is, I think this is a pretty good one. Grace is the dimension of divine activity that enables God to confront human indifference and rebellion with an inexhaustible capacity to forgive and to bless. God is gracious in action. I think that's good. Here's another one. the free and undeserved gift that God gives us to respond to our vocation to become his adopted children. As sanctifying grace, God shares his divine life and friendship with us in a habitual gift, a stable and supernatural disposition that enables the soul to live with God, to act by his love. As actual grace, God gives us the help to conform our lives to his will. Sacramental grace and special graces are gifts of the Holy Spirit to help us live out our Christian vocation. How many like that one? Please don't raise your hand. What's the source of that one? It's the Roman Catholic Catechism. So that one's not really that good. Here's another one. For we labor diligently to write, to persuade our children and also our brethren to believe in Christ and to be reconciled to God. For we know that it is by grace that we are saved after all we can do. How many like that one? I don't like that one. That's from the Book of Mormon. Not good. Here's a better one. Grace is the good pleasure of God that inclines him to bestow benefits on the undeserving. That's nice. I think this one's better. This is from Louis Burkhoff. Grace is the unmerited operation of God in the heart of man, effected through the agency of the Holy Spirit. Unmerited. Another man writes, grace is not merely unmerited favor. It is favor bestowed on sinners who deserve wrath. Showing kindness to a stranger is unmerited favor. Doing good to one's enemies is more the spirit of grace. And isn't that how the Bible would describe grace? And so when you think about that, if you're writing as a former rebel to people who are also former rebels, and you say, grace and peace of our Lord Jesus Christ to you, it means something more. And I think when Paul writes it, it means a lot. Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. And I have the beginnings of an outline. We'll see if it ever turns into a real outline, but, you know, we're working on it. My first point is Saul. Saul, you know, that's Paul's pre-salvation name. Saul was a seeker. You want a seeker-friendly church? You want Saul in your church. Or maybe you don't. Look at the first two verses. I mean, can you imagine? Yeah, we invite all seekers. And there's Saul sitting in your church. That'd be a problem. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So he was a seeker. I mean, this is, you know, Saul the bounty hunter. There's a reality show, you know. Right? I mean, that's what this is. One man writes, he says, everything Paul thinks, this is Saul, but everything Saul thinks, says, and does is dominated by his desire to destroy the followers of Jesus. I mean, what's just preceded this where Saul is still breathing these threats? The martyrdom of Stephen. You know, just as an aside, I remember the first time reading the book of Acts as a believer and just thinking, I never knew that Acts or that Stephen was the name of the first martyr of the church, you know, until I was reading as a believer and just kind of going, oh, that's kind of a cool name that I have. Not that I want to be martyred, but, you know, I'm just saying. He so hated the church. What was he doing during the martyrdom of Stephen, during the murder of Stephen, when Stephen was stoned to death? And by the way, anybody really, have you really ever thought about what stoning means? You know, they still do it in the Middle East, you know, in these Muslim countries, they'll stone adulterers or blasphemers or whatever they want to. And I mean, it's literally where men pick up rocks and the person who's being stoned is just either fastened there or however they do it, or they just tie them up or whatever. And they pick up these stones and they hurl them. I mean, you can listen to the person dying right in front of you as you, I mean, there's got to be a lot of animosity in that. I mean, compared to like firing squad, a hanging or something like that, I mean, it's barbaric. And there has to be a lot of anger focused at this person. So Saul witnessed the martyrdom of Stephen. In fact, what does it say? It says he was like the coat rack, right? Here, I'll hold your coats, guys. You know, you don't want to be encumbered by your coats while you're hurling these stones at Stephen. So I'll just take care of that for you. Still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Now, his mentor, Saul's mentor, was a Jewish teacher named Gamaliel. Remember what he said? Let's just look at Acts 5:39. This is the wisdom. I mean, I've heard this. You've probably heard this verse. This would be a good sermon sometime, you know, like all the ways that this verse is abused and misused. Acts 5:39. Will somebody read that, please? Yeah, go ahead, Stephen. So they took his advice. Yeah, I mean, this is, you know, they're trying to determine, this is when they've got the, in fact, if we backed up, yeah, let's back up just a little bit. Because what happens is they've got the disciples in front of them, and they're going to have a little trial, and the high priest questioned them back to verse 27, saying, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Talking about Jesus. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Remember all this? The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. So he just proceeds to, Peter does, to preach them the gospel. And look at their verse in, or their response in verse 33. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them, the disciples. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, this is the one who was Saul's tutor, his teacher. Saul was a pupil of his. He eventually says, you know what, if this is of God, we can't stop it. And if it's of man, it'll fall apart of its own weight, basically. You ever heard anybody use that verse inappropriately? I have. I mean, my favorite example is when one pastor said that about the Toronto Blessing, which is a move of the charismatic church. And he refused to take a position on it, even though some in his church believed it and others didn't. He said, you know what? If it's of God, we won't be able to stop it. And if it's not, it will fall apart of its own weight. Well, that's kind of a lame thing to say. But his position was about Christianity. He was like, you know what? If it's of God, we can't stop it. And if it's not, then it'll fall apart. But Saul then, wasn't of the same mind as his teacher. Paul's entire being is concentrated on destruction and murder, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Even after he saw this, he goes to the high priest. Saul unwittingly fulfilled Jesus' words to the apostles, and he said in John 16:2, anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. Remember how Paul would later write about his zeal, that he was basically without equal. He was zealous for God, or so he thought. He thought he was doing a service to God by putting the Christians to death. Why? Why would he think that? It's kind of foreign to us, but what was his reasoning? John. He thought they were heretics. So he's going to put them to death. Drag them off and put them in jail. Kissmacher says, not satisfied with only with the Jerusalem scene, Paul or Saul now looks to other places where Christians reside. He's, you know, he's not, there aren't enough Christians in Jerusalem to persecute, so let's go find them elsewhere. If we were to do a study, we'd see that they're found mostly in these days in Damascus, in Jerusalem, in Joppa, and Lydda. So with authority from the Sanhedrin, Paul intends to arrest Christ's followers in Damascus. I mean, it really is like, kind of like bounty hunting. Religious bounty hunting. I'm going to go get me some scalps kind of thing. The high priest was the head of the Sanhedrin. It's a legislative body with jurisdiction over the Jews living in Jerusalem, Palestine, and the dispersion. So the high priest had power to issue warrants to the synagogues to have Christians arrested. And so he does that with regard to any Christians in Damascus. So Saul is a seeker. And now moving on to the text, we see Saul was met by the seeker. We know that there's only one seeker, right? There's none who seeks after God. There are plenty who seek after the brethren to destroy them, but there's only one seeker, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's move on in our text here to verse 3. Now as he, being Saul, went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. Now, I mean, I thought of another title for this. It could be called, you know, the Wrath of Unbelief. I mean, Saul represents, I mean, in a very good way, in a very illustrative way, Saul represents physically what all unbelievers are inwardly, secretly, mentally. They hate Christ. They hate Christians. It's just that Saul was not afraid to show it. He wasn't afraid to act on what he felt inside. So I was like, you know, the wrath of unbelief met by grace. That's what this is. When the one man said, you know, it's not just enough that it's unmerited favor, or as Pastor Mike likes to say, demerited favor, but it's met by a response, and that response is grace. Jesus brings Paul, when Kissmacher says, Jesus brings Paul to conversion, Saul to conversion, by appearing to him in heavenly glory light. Wouldn't it be wonderful if that would happen to some of our relatives? I mean, I have quite a few people on my list. I would like to see, you know, them driven to their knees by the glory of the Lord. That really doesn't happen all the time. But he addresses Saul with his given name, his earthly name, and he asks, why do you persecute me? And it really is amazing because Saul is persecuting the church. And Jesus so identifies with the church. I mean, let's put it this way. If someone goes after my wife and I step in front and I say, you know, you can't attack her. We would all expect that. Now, we would be, I don't know, I might be surprised if I said, why are you attacking me? But that's what he's doing here. He's so identifying with the church, he's saying, wait a minute, you're attacking not the church, not Christians, but me. Perfect identification with his bride. As he was told by Gamaliel that maybe he ought not to oppose God, now he finds himself opposed by God. The martyred Stephen, the persecuted Christians driven from Jerusalem. I mean, when we read, if you read 1 Peter, I think Pastor Mike was preaching out of it last week. You read 1 Peter and the Christians are scattered, it says. Well, why are they scattered? Because they're persecuted by people like Saul. He wasn't the only one. there were a lot of these zealots running around persecuting Christians because they saw them as heretics, and they were determined to stamp them out, to put out this theological fire, as it were. But Paul has been fighting against Jesus and has lost the battle. Now, it's interesting here because some commentators prefer to translate it instead of, who are you, Lord? Who are you, sir? Because they don't think that he would have understood that he was dealing with Jesus Christ as the Messiah. But think about the setting and what this suggests to us. Saul is going off to Damascus. He can see the city. He's just about there. He's just about to fulfill his goal, his dream. You know, he's going to go grab some Christians and drag them off in chains back to Jerusalem. And he's driven to his knees by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think when he's blinded, you know, and hears this voice and can't do anything, you think he's confused about what he's facing? I don't think so. In fact, I think if we looked at some other verses, we'd be able to see that he knows he's being confronted by the risen Lord. Now, Paul is probably confused, right? I mean, Paul. I mean, it's interesting. He had to change his name. Why? You know, I mean, it'd be like, you know, who's a modern day persecutor of the church? Yeah, you have to be careful when you mention names. But, you know, let's say there was somebody who just endlessly mocked Christianity and then became a Christian. I'm trying to think of one of the great atheists. Dawkins. Let's say Dawkins became a Christian and he just walked in here, you know, in this British accent. He said, "Hi, I'm Richard Dawkins." Everybody would say, "Aren't you the guy who wrote all that, you know?" The focus would just be all on him. And I think in the same way, only to an even greater degree, if Saul showed up at your synagogue, I mean, we know this from later words of Scripture. What happens? You know, isn't this Saul the persecutor of the church? Isn't he the guy who's running around killing people and throwing them in jail? Do we really want this guy in our church? So, you know, I'm no longer Saul, I'm Paul. It just kind of... it indicates a change and shows all that. I think, I don't want to go further afield on that. But Paul, or Saul, up to this point, thought that he was doing the work of the Lord. He thought he was doing the right thing. And now he hears Jesus' voice telling him what? Everything that you believed, everything you've been taught, everything you zealously pursued is wrong. 100% wrong. What did Saul heard? What enraged him so much? Does anybody doubt at this point that he had heard the gospel before? I think he knew the gospel. I think he'd heard it before. I think that's what bothered him so much. Here are all these Christians running around, and what do they say? That Jesus Christ was crucified and then raised from the dead. That's blasphemy. That's why he's persecuting him. And now here he is facing this resurrected Jesus. He'd heard the gospel many times and he didn't believe. Not only didn't he believe, but what? He hated the gospel. He hated Jesus. He hated Christians. My question would be this: how many times did you hear the gospel before you believed? I know I heard it. I don't know how many times, but I heard it many times before I believed. It didn't make me mad, but it didn't penetrate either. It just kind of bounced off me. I was just like, you know, my typical attitude would be either when I was, you know, active in the Mormon church, I'd be like, well, that's nice, but, you know, you need to step up and play with the big boys because we really are pursuing God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we're obedient. We're doing stuff. You guys just think, you know, you just believe and then you go to heaven. But then I think, you know, I had a period where I wasn't really all that religious at all. And I heard the gospel, and my opinion was probably more like this. Well, that's good for you guys. But it didn't make me mad. It wasn't like this. But he'd heard the gospel before, but listen to how he responds now. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And again, he used his earthly name, Jesus, given to him on the day of circumcision. And Jesus addresses Saul from heaven. And Saul understands that the words are spoken that were spoken by Stephen are true. What did Stephen say in Acts 7? He said that he saw heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. In Greek here, Jesus is actually saying to Saul, "Yes, indeed," literally, "yes, indeed, I am Jesus, whom you yourself," emphasis on you, Saul, "are persecuting." That's what Paul's been doing to the Christians. He's been doing to them, and now Jesus says, "You've done it to me." Twice he declares that Jesus, or that Saul, has been persecuting. In other words, Saul understands that he has sinned against Jesus, which he acknowledges repeatedly in his subsequent letters. Jesus instructs Saul and says, "Now get up and enter the city, and you will be told what to do." This is an amazing portrait of grace. And now I just want us to think for a moment, because we know the rest of the story. We know what Saul is going to do with his life. But now when he sits down and he writes a church at Rome, he writes a church at Corinth, he writes a church at Ephesus, he writes these different people, whether it's Timothy or Titus, and he says, "Grace and peace." I can't help but think that when he thinks of grace, he thinks, "What did I deserve?" Do you think about that in your own life? Do you think about what Christ has given you, forgiveness of sins, and what you did before salvation? All the things that he should have despised you for. All the sin that you committed. And yet, instead of anger, justice, wrath, you get grace. And Saul, all the more. A murderer, a persecutor of the church. And what happens? Jesus meets him on the road to Damascus, the seeker. Out of all the people in the world, he came to Saul and confronted him and granted him salvation. Not only just salvation, but then subsequently, he gives him this great ministry. And look again at verse 7. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. He arrived at his place, the place where he was going. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Verse 10, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying." It's a good response, right? Be praying. You've just met the risen Savior whom he says you've been persecuting. You were wrong about everything in life. You'd be praying too. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, exactly how we would all answer, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. I don't want anything to do with this guy. Do you know who he is? This is the chief prosecutor of Christians. He's going to get me. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. It's a strong instruction. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. I'll tell you what, if I was Ananias, I would have, who knows if I would have been obedient, but I would have had my hands on him, but I would have been like this, right? You want to be ready to bolt, because who knows what's going to happen. As soon as I take my hands off, as soon as he can see again, you know, all bets are off. But he was obedient, Ananias was. But it's interesting to look at, we see here physically what happened, but it was also spiritually what happened. The scales fell from his eyes. I mean, this has already happened when he was confronted by the Lord, but we get a picture there. And he regained his sight. But I love this. Then he rose, and what does it say next? Was baptized. He hadn't eaten for a few days here. What's the first thing he does? He's baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. He gets baptized. People are like, well, I don't want to get baptized. You know, I can't speak in front of large groups of people. I'll get nervous. I won't know what to say. I get embarrassed. I just can't do it. I haven't heard anybody say, by the way, I don't want to get baptized because I have to eat first. But that would have been a reasonable thing to do, right? Haven't eaten for 3 days? Get something to eat. His first response to faith, to saving faith, was to get baptized. Now, again, let's just think about what this represents. We know and we'll hear it tonight. Baptism represents what? New life. Yes. Stephen. And you know, maybe I didn't phrase the question right, but that's really the key point, because what happens is a public proclamation, a public identification with Christ. So again, let's just think about who Saul is. The great persecutor of the church, the man who went and got warrants, as it were, who collected, you know, the wanted posters and went out chasing the church, hated the church, was seething with hatred for the church. And his first response to saving faith is to publicly identify himself with the church, with Christ. Can you imagine being there for that baptism? You know, we get testimonies where people say, you know, when I was 12, I started using heroin and, you know, whatever. You know, I mean, it goes on and on. And, you know, I shot so-and-so, or, you know, I've committed the sin of fornication, you know, this many times. Or, what, you know, people want to give you a laundry list of all their sins. So, you know, I would have received Saul's email. And, you know, start listing all the things, and I would have gone, you know what, Saul, just cut all that stuff out. Just tell us that you formerly hated Christ. You hated everything about him. You thought that this was blasphemy. And then he appeared to you on the road to Damascus, drove you to your knees, made you blind, sent Ananias to you that you might see again. And now he has promised what? A life of luxury and ease. good news. Saul is going to testify tonight that God has promised him a lifetime of pleasure. The Lord promised him that he would suffer. He said, I'm going to tell you how much you have to suffer. The implication is, what? It's going to be a lot. But that didn't deter him. First thing he did was, after he believed, he was baptized. And then, let's look what he does after that. Back to our text, verse 19.5. For some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately, he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? He disrupted us. I mean, the picture is, you know, basically of someone driving a chariot through the town square. This is what he did. He was out to just lay waste to the church. And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? Yes, he did. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded. It doesn't mean physical strength. Spiritual strength and wisdom and scripture, as he started putting together all the things that he had suppressed in unrighteousness. And confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. How did he prove that? Well, he used the Old Testament. That would be the way he would do it. I mean, he could testify, yes. But they'd have to know from the scripture that what he was saying was true. Look at the response. This is fascinating. Because here he's gone from pursuer to the pursued. Verse 23, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. This is the response of unbelief to believers. If you haven't had this response when you've come to Christ, and I was just talking to somebody, and I'm going to continue this conversation because I know this man well. I've known him for 30 years. He thinks he's a believer. He wrote to me the other day that he came to faith at the age of 8. And you know how he knows he came to faith at the age of 8? Because he wrote in his Bible the date that he accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, I have one reason for believing that he may not be a Christian. Like I said, I've known him for 30 years. That means he's known me for 30 years. He knows about my past. Well, I know about his past and his current life. He's been a homosexual as long as I've known him. I knew his boyfriend. I'm going to just say, how do you reconcile these two things? But what happens when, as a new convert, you present the truth claims of Christ to people who are unbelievers? Do they go, well, that's, you know, Steve, and what Steve says goes. You know, he's always been our friend, and he wouldn't lie to us, and now we believe him. The whole dynamic of your relationship changes. The people who were your friends, maybe they don't like you so much anymore. You know, you drone on and on about this Jesus. Well, here they took it to another level. They didn't just go, you know what, Saul, be quiet. They decided they were going to kill him. For the same reasons he wanted to kill Christians before. Now he was the target. And look at what it says in verse 26. Because he leaves Damascus, goes back to Jerusalem. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him. For they did not believe he was a disciple. You're just trying to worm your way in here. But Barnabas took him and brought him in, or brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, the Greeks. But they were threatening to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Now let's just think about this. This is Saul, who had been persecuting the church, zealous, running around all of Jerusalem, and then he went off to Damascus. And now look at what's happened. He preached in Damascus. They were ready to kill him. He went back to Jerusalem. They were ready to kill him. Why? Because they saw the change that had happened. And they didn't like it. And as we just close here, I just want to again bring us back to you writing down that word grace. And I just can't help but feel that when he wrote grace, there was this, you know, I'm sure he just didn't sit there and pause and go, I can't pass by that word without a 5-minute prayer or whatever. But I think there were plenty of times where he just wrote it and just kind of got that sort of reminder, that tingling, where he just thought, God has been very gracious to me. God has granted me great things in spite of who I was, in spite of the fact that I was a persecutor and a blasphemer. That's grace. Let's pray. Father, for those who are yours this morning, we hear that word grace and we're reminded of who we were before you saved us. Maybe we can even remember times that we heard the gospel and it meant nothing to us or it offended us. But Father, you are the seeker. You transform lives, just as you did with Saul that day. Maybe not the same drama, maybe not the blinding light, maybe not causing us to be blind, maybe not telling us that we're going to have to suffer for your sake. But Lord, you change our affections. You change our nature. You change our desires. Father, we praise you for that. We praise you for efficacious grace, a grace that transforms, a grace that does not leave us where we were. Even as we think about Saul and how you worked in him, to where he was willing to risk his life. We see it over and over again in the book of Acts. So the gospel might be proclaimed. You are a great God and a great Savior, and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.